hoping to just go for a few more minutes with some more practical examples.
And just
before lunch, Colin told the story of when he was a younger man. And he was just about to get married, he was in love with the lady who's now his wife. And someone else didn't like it so much. So there was some competition. Why don't you come and tell the story?
It wasn't really a competition.
Ah,
a competition is when two people want to compete. Now, we went to a conference of a very famous evangelist. Now, I met my wife at Bible school. She sat on my right hand side next to her boyfriend. And a year later, I was a boyfriend, and now I'm a husband. So I believe in the power of love. So we went to this conference, and another friend of mine, not a friend of mine, a guy that went to Bible school with me. He came up to us after one of the sessions. He said he wanted to speak to us. Yeah, he has a word from God for us. It's like his whole face changed. And he said to us that God judges this. It is not his will, and if we don't stop, we will die. I looked at him and I said, thank you very much. He left. I looked at my wife, who was then my girlfriend. I said, this word witness in your heart? She said no. So we got married. And we're still alive today.
Sharing that story is just to show how a prophetic word can be misused. That guy didn't like the fact that Colin was with this girl. And so he said, the Lord told me. It's a misuse, it's an abuse. But sometimes even leaders want to say, the Lord told me to justify their decisions. Even as a pastor, I don't want to do that. I believe the Lord leads me. But I don't use his name to justify my decisions. You know, this church that I'm leading at the moment with Tantirika and Mami, it's led by three elders, a team. And that team may grow in the future. I hope we have more elders one day. But a little while back, it was called Vision Valley Church. And at some point in time, after prayer and discussion and much thought and more prayer, We as an eldership team felt that we should rename the church to Tanner City Church. We had various reasons. But beneath those reasons there was an inner conviction that this is the Holy Spirit leading us. But I didn't go to the congregation and say, God told me to rename the church. It's a little bit too authoritative to do that. Who can challenge you? Who can correct you if you say, God told me? And besides, that makes the congregation feel like I am so close to God that I hear Him like that. And they know that they don't hear that clearly. So it puts a separation between you and your congregation. If you make claims that God told you this, God told you that. But I do say, I believe God led us to the decision. I do believe God led us to the decision. It's a subtle thing. It's a small difference. But it's an important difference. Because I want to lead the sheep that God's entrusted to me. I am a saint, a child of God leading other saints, other children of God. So I don't have a special third ear to hear God. I want them to know I hear God just the same way they can hear God, and they can hear God just as well if they pray too. Because otherwise, if I'm always saying God told me this, God told me that, they're going to eventually begin to think that I'm special and they're not. And the truth is, none of us is actually that special or that important. And at the same time, we are all equally precious to the Lord. And the people that sit in the chairs on a Sunday are as precious to Him as I am. I choose words to enforce that, to reinforce that. People are fragile. They are the saints that fill our pews on a Sunday are not all strong. Many of them are fragile. And they know when they're doing wrong. I mean, if you're sinning, you generally know that you're sinning. If if we have to tell people that they're sinning repeatedly, I'm not sure we're living in the right testament. You see, people get given the law from when they're little. We teach our children right and wrong. And once you're an adult, you know when you are offending or when you are sinning. So when someone comes with a prophetic word, they take the microphone in the church, and perhaps they bring a word like this. They say something like, the Lord has told me, you are not getting money for your project because you are grieving God. It is because of the way that you dress, you've offended God. I'm not sure that a prophecy like that actually lines up with the tone of Jesus when Jesus walked this earth and ministered. You see, some people want to speak for God, but they want to put burdens on people's backs. If people were really sinning, I don't know that they need a prophet to come and tell them, this is your sin. Think of the woman caught in adultery. She's been dragged out by these Pharisees. And they're about to stone her to death. Jesus doesn't go to her and say, You have been committing adultery. She knew that. And he doesn't go to her and tell her that she must first fix her life. No, it's quite the opposite. First thing he says is, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So his attitude is to put the people standing around her on the same level as her.
He's
not standing above condemning. Even these Pharisees know they're sinners. He's saying, actually, we're all the same here. We all fail.
Except
only Jesus, of course, was without sin.
So
by those words, only Jesus was really qualified to stone her. And the men put down their stones and they walked away. He wrote in the sand, you remember in the passage. And then the guys left. And the woman, he looks at her and he says, where are your accusers? They've left. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. However, go and sin no more. So he's not soft on sin. He hates sin. He knows sin will kill her if she carries on in those sins. But he doesn't start by saying that. He starts by bringing dignity and mercy. And people who prophesy condemnation and doom and gloom have read the Old Testament prophets and they've voluntarily stepped into the role of proclaiming judgment either on the world or on the church or on an individual. But that doesn't line up with the New Testament's heart. And we asked the question yesterday, is there a difference between an Old Testament and a New Testament prophet? And just by reading the Bible, we can see a clear difference. The Old Testament prophets correctly prophesied judgment. But the New Testament prophecy
Whether it's the Ephesians 4 office, which is to prepare the saints for works of service, or whether it's the Corinthians 12-14 gift, which is to edify. Both are constructive. Both are grace-filled ministries. So even when a word of caution comes, it comes in a spirit of gentleness. The same way that discipline comes to a church. If a brother is caught out in a sin, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Make no mistake, it's not weakness. It's gentleness. Jesus was all powerful and gentle. And when we bring prophetic words of warning, they can come with gentleness and some redemptive element. Because God's words always have hope and redemption in them. Even in the Old Testament. Those prophets said, "Woe to you, unless there's the redemptive part. Woe.
Loser.
That's your future. Judgment without God. But if you turn and repent, God will accept you back. Even in the Old Testament. So I've seen some people prophesy. And it seems like all they want to do is attack the church. The accuser of the brethren is Satan. And whether a man or a woman comes to the front of the church and brings a word, if that word comes to attack people or attack the church with judgment and accusations, for example,
what?
You are going to be under God's judgment because you are dressing immodestly. A person comes with their own view that trousers, a woman wearing trousers is evil. And she prophesies to a whole church that they're under God's condemnation because the woman wear trousers. How do you handle a scripture, a prophecy like that? The heart is wrong because it's accusation and condemnation. There's no redemptive element. And I bet the prophecy began with the words, "God has revealed to me," which means you cannot challenge me, I'm the prophet. But the problem with the prophecy there is that it is trying to introduce policy and church practice based on prophecy and not the word of God. And church leaders, the pastors, should not take their direction from the prophet. The prophet can speak, but you don't implement laws out of prophecy. You implement what you implement in the church from the word of God. So, what we believe
and what we do,
and
how and why we do it, is based on scripture and not prophecy. Collins shared that, I'm sharing it again. People are fragile. And if the enemy sends false prophets into the church, people can become upset and unsettled. It's the shepherd's job to bring calm
and
reassurance and peace and security. And so as a pastor, I won't give the microphone to somebody to prophesy unless I know them and I know their heart and I trust them. And even then I will listen to what they say. And if it makes people feel uneasy, I as a pastor would have to speak peace back into that situation. Because the government of the church, the shepherding, is through the elders, not through the prophets. And that is scriptural. That is how Paul built. You can see how he wrote to the churches. And he affirmed the elders as those leading the people. And so we need the prophetic gift. But we need to guard the flock at the same time. And so we need to be discerning in which words we receive. You do not need to build doctrine or practice of prophetic words. So what is the purpose of a prophetic word? Well, it's usually very helpful because of its encouragement ability. When someone speaks a prophetic word, you often have time to just hold on to that word and allow time to pass. And then when God does something, it proves the word to be true or false. And if that word is proved true, it's a massive testimony of agreement that you are hearing God and that you're on the right path. Some people receive a prophetic word and they go about trying to fulfill it in their own strength. That could be a mistake. Think of Joseph. He got dreams that were telling of the future. But God was still sovereign over his life.
So
he thought his brothers would bow down to him straight away. His dad gave him this multicolored coat. And he's showing off to his brothers. God's given me the dream. I'm better than you. 12 stars or something and 11 bow down. Next thing, his brothers beat him up and sell him into slavery. It's not working out according to the prophecy, Lord. So when he's finally in prison, he even tries to use his gift to get him out of prison.
This
is the baker and the cupbearer. And he tries to, he interprets their dreams. And he slides in his own opinion as well. He says, remember when you get out, go tell the guys about me.
And
You see, the prophecy is not working out. Not for him personally.
He's
trying to bring it into being sold. Once his character had been matured in the fire, in the trial, God takes him out of prison and promotes him. And when he is finally living out that prophecy, it's different from what he thought it would be. But it's exactly what God had planned. Instead of his brothers bowing down to him in a fleshly way, he ends up being the one who helps them and delivers them from the famine. And he ends up serving for their salvation. But he says to his brothers, what you intended for harm, God has used for good. No more, look how important I am, I've got a prophetic word. No more, look at my coat and how special I am. Instead, with tears, he loads food onto his brother's camels. And it's actually ultimately a prophecy that even speaks of Christ. Like so many prophecies, a here and now fulfillment in Joseph and his brothers' lives. But a testimony that Jesus too would lay his life down for his brothers and provide food in the famine and salvation for
Israel.
Well, now the church is the new Israel. And Joseph was just a type, a foreshadow of Jesus. The true glory of Scripture is how much of it points to Jesus. And that's why when we read the Bible from start to finish, we see that theme of redemption, of salvation, and God works it out in story after story. So, with a personal prophecy, a leader I once had a few years ago told me that I shouldn't take personal prophecy as a way to make me make decisions. In other words, I don't receive a prophecy and then try to bring the prophecy about. Because that would be me following a prophecy, not me following Jesus. Rather follow Jesus. Look hard to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And when you receive a personal prophetic word, you treasure it, you hold on to it, and you wait to see God bring it about. Because when he brings it about, it's so encouraging to know that he had spoken in advance. God declares his intentions, and then God performs. He sends forth his word, and then he goes out and he fulfills it. And that's how personal prophecy works. It doesn't tell you what to do as often as it tells you what God will do. I'll tell you one last story before I change to another. We must teach people again around the area of prophecy. Don't allow people to use God told me as an excuse for rebellion. One young man went up to a pastor.
He said,
God told me you're my spiritual father. And I'm just going to follow you. You'll disciple me and I'll just be your disciple. This pastor looks at the young man.
Says,
God told you that. He didn't tell me. See, in the Bible, Jesus chose his disciples.
The
disciples didn't go up to Jesus and say, you will be my master. But that young man, he was just enthusiastic. So rather than quench his passion, the pastor deals with him gently to help him still to be growing and to become disciples, but not with funny hooks of I'm your son, you're my father. Another one, I heard a wonderful story it's quite a terrible story actually. This pastor was called in to counsel a man. The man was going to leave his wife because he felt God speak to him. And he says to the pastor, God told me, he showed me I married the wrong woman, the one I was supposed to marry is my secretary. As it turns out, the secretary just happens to be younger and prettier. Very convenient that God made that prophecy for this guy. So the guy says to the pastor, I'm going to do it because God told me to. He's not asking for an opinion. He's not asking for counseling, really. Because how do you negotiate with a guy that says, God told me to do this? So this very clever pastor says, we need to pray. Let's pray. And so the guy closes his eyes. And the pastor goes quietly behind him. He had his eyes closed. And he hits him on the head. And the guy goes, oh! Why did you do that? The pastor says, God told me to.
This is the pastor. Sanlas and the mantram.
You see, when you say God told me, you can do anything you like. No one can argue with that. And so I think that was an inspired pastor.
The
wisdom of
Solomon.
To go back now, finally, my last few minutes. I just want to go back to speaking about the teacher. And I had got as far as saying that when Paul says we must not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, that Paul was teaching the gospel.
Zana refa nresaka teo Paul dia niteny an'ilay hoe fa tsy ny emitrako ny tory aminareo ampianatra aminareo ny fampianaran'Andriamanitra saina natolotra Andriamanitra iray manontolo dia ndresa anisan'ny tena tiany Paul teny an'iny koa dia hoe nampianatra ny filazantsara.
And he goes in 1 Corinthians, we can look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4.
Ary ampafantariko anareo ry lahalahy ny filazantsara izay notoriko taminareo sy noraisinareo sady horenanareo izay amonjenanareo koa raha tananareo tsara araka izay teny notoriko taminareo raha tsy niny foana ianareo fa natolotro anareo isan'ny zavatra voalohany indrindra ilainy raisiko dia izao kristy maty noho ny fahotantsika araka ny soratra masina dia nalevina ary natsangana tamin'ny andro fahatelo araka ny soratra masina ary seho tamin'ny kefasika
So from verse 1 to 4, Paul explains something of his mandate. What I received, I passed on. As of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel that you understand will affect your preaching and your prophesying. When we understand salvation as by grace and through faith, and not works, then we understand something vitally important. Salvation is completely a work of God. He is the author of salvation. He initiates it. He fulfills its requirements. He brings it to completion. Your justification and your sanctification is in Christ and not in your own goodness and not in your works. And that is fundamentally important. It rests completely on Jesus. And when we don't understand that, we start to build the church on rules and regulations and traditions. And we start to tell people what they're supposed to do in order to make God pleased with them. But God is pleased with us because of what Jesus did. This word propitiation. Christ's death turned away God's anger from us. His life and his death was for us. He lived the perfect life. And now stands to represent us before the Father. If my life is with Christ, in Christ, then he lived the life I should have lived. He took away my sinful, messed up life and credited me with his righteousness. And that's how I stand before the Father in heaven. I don't stand before the Father in heaven because of how well I am doing. But because of how well Christ did. Amen.
Amen.
Now that is such a fundamentally offensive statement. It offends people. Because it means no matter how good you are, you still have no claim on God. You can't go to God and say, you must bless me because I did this, this, and this. Because all of your righteous works are as filthy rags in His sight. The only righteousness that counts is Jesus' righteousness credited to me. In God's grace, offered by faith received. And why this is important is that some people prophesy and some people preach that if you do this, this, and this, God will do that, that, and that for you. Even in the area of money and finances, it's
Comes
up. But they always go to the Old Testament, which was the law, and say, if you sow that, then God will multiply it back to you. That's not truly grace. Because it's saying God's blessing on you depends on your performance. And the new covenant is better than that. God blesses me because of His goodness. I go to a throne of grace, where I receive mercy. I don't earn it. And prophetic words in the church must subscribe to that theology. Yes, there is discipline for those who sin. But discipline and judgment are two different things. So you may be warned prophetically, but you will not fall out of God's favor or out of His love. Because the punishment for your sins, the punishment that brought you peace, was put on
Jesus.
And if you find one thing in the New Testament that made people angry, read Galatians. Paul is angry. He is angry at the Judaizers because they want to put the law back onto the Christians. You started by faith. Now continue in faith. Saved by faith. In the grace of God, it's still the grace of God that sustains you. And you continue to live by faith. And you don't start to earn God's favor through your works. We obey God because we love Him. And we work hard because we want to please Him. But not to earn righteousness. Not because we're afraid of condemnation. Our whole salvation must rest on Jesus. And that's why Paul got so angry in Galatians. And similarly, John gets angry when he writes in 1 John against the Gnostics. And Paul gets angry against Peter.
Paul detesta tam Peter.
Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face. Because he was clearly in the wrong. Because he was not acting in line with the gospel. Because Peter shrank back when his Jewish friends came to town. And started to fellowship not with Gentiles but with Jews. Whenever we fall short of the gospel, we're falling away from freedom. Back under the law. That's what the New Testament opposes. And we as teachers must teach people in such a way as to bring them to holiness and freedom. Freedom to worship, but not holiness by law. Not by the do's and don'ts. Because that's applying force from the outside. The miracle of Christianity is it's a new heart. It's an inside-out thing. Not an outside-inwards. You see, God is working all things out for His glory. And for the glory of His Son. And as teachers, we must challenge and examine the theology behind everything. Not argumentatively.
I mean
spiritually. We contend to bring things back to scripture. Earlier I spoke about the prophetic types who also write songs. We must think about what songs we sing. You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, we sing. Really? I believe Jesus went to the cross for his father. In Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Oh yes, he was in perfect agreement with his father. In fact, he came to do the will of his father. He himself said, I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So there is a truth that Jesus died for my sins and your sins. But if we turn it to ourselves and make us the important thing, and we sing, you laid aside your majesty and gave up everything for me, it's all about me. It's all about me, not Jesus. Yeah, so that's a problem. Because it's for the glory of God, not for the glory of me. Or another song. Sings like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Look, we can sing these songs. They're lovely songs. But we must think about the theology too. When Jesus died, he didn't think of me above all. He saw something much bigger than that. He saw his bride in beauty and perfection. He saw the bride come prepared. You can read in Revelation what he saw. When God sent his son to the cross. He was purchasing for himself a people from every nation, tribe and tongue.
It's
covenant people. People of his own possession. And he would robe them in righteousness. And they would be prepared for his son. So the father acted for the son to give him a bride.
And
the son went to the cross for the father. Perfect love acting in the interests of the other. But we mustn't make it all about us.
As
individuals. When Jesus died, he may have thought of me, but not Kim above all. Kim is one part of a beautiful body.
Maybe
I'm just a little toenail. Maybe smaller than that. Just a little part of a beautiful big body. We must beware of half-gospels.
So
I'm closing with this. There are two threats to the church at the moment. One is that we need to weigh up prophetic words even in this context. Do they endorse the wrong gospel or do they fall in line with the true gospel? Two half gospels that are around at the moment. One is the me-centered gospel. Me-centered Christianity. Jesus died for me. It's personal. It has nothing to do with you. I'm working out my relationship with Jesus. And if I get it right, he will bless me. He will heal me. He will prosper me. He will make my life comfortable. It's only half a gospel. The whole gospel says you're part of a body. And you submit to one another in love. And you live to serve others. And you may have trouble and suffering. You may even be martyred for Jesus. Jesus doesn't exist for you. You exist for Jesus. And today in the church, people are preaching a half a gospel. Only prosperity without suffering. I want both. I believe God wants to bless us. But I believe life is hard. And sometimes, like Joseph, he could lead me through suffering. Have a higher view of God. He's a father. He's not a sugar daddy that just gives you sweets. And the other false gospel or half a gospel, I call it a gospel that is contaminated or dirtied by works. A gospel that says if you do things right, you're better than others. It tells you how you should dress and what musical instruments you should put in your band. Now I believe in moral dress. I don't want women dressing immorally or men for that matter. But if you just turn it back into law, you start to think that because you dressed well, you're better than someone else. Or because you never touched a drop of alcohol, you're better than someone else. No, you're not. That didn't save you. Jesus saved you. Jesus saved you. Not how well you lived your life. I want to live my life to His glory. But without compromising the gospel. And so I believe we need to examine those two thoughts, the me-centered gospel and the works contaminated gospel.
And
in our preaching and teaching and our prophesying, may we be in the true gospel of grace. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father,
Andri Mantarayo,
I pray that you will speak to us.
Vavakamba yo noni teni amnai.
Stir our thoughts over the next days.
Ar mangata karayo chenoa nu an itunda sabata vom sainai.
So that we can grow into all that you have for us.
Mafana imtumbuam sabata reta zefana na noa nai.
May your word be alive to us.
Okan tena uvela amnai.
And may our hearts be full of love.
Ario kan funaya uvel fitiavan.
And grace,
Sfaswavan,
and passion,
si fa 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 napnu fa stun,
zeal for you, Lord,
fa stun awanotum,
and love for one another,
afitiavan awan sararai.
Amen.
Amen.